Well, this morning we're going to continue in our studies in Matthew's Gospel. I ask you to turn there now to chapter 23. We've been looking at some stern words from our Savior as he rebukes the Pharisees and pronounces woe upon them for their misdeeds. We're going to read the last three of those seven woes together this morning. Matthew 23, beginning at verse 25 and reading through verse 36. This is the word of our God. Let us hear it and live. Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God endures forever." Father, again, we thank you that you've given us the scriptures. Even when they have hard things to say, when we read these words of Jesus and we struggle with them, for we know that they aren't simply directed at others, but they're directed to our own lives, to our own behavior as well. And so we pray, give us the eyes to see ourselves in the light of your word. May we look into that holy law that is the perfect mirror. It displays who you are and who we are as your image bearers, and also shows us how far short we've fallen of your glory. And so we pray, receive the glory and the praise and the honor, and give us everything that we have need of. We thank you that you will do so, and that we can be confident in that through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, I expect everyone's heard the expression, "if looks could kill." And by that, we mean something slightly different than I do by this morning's sermon title. So we say, "if looks could kill," because someone looks at you or looks at another person, and they look in such a way, you can tell by the expression on their face, they're angry, they're annoyed. If they could kill you by looking at you, they would. Well, looks can't kill, and that's a good thing for all of us, because I think we'd all be murderers, and we'd all be dead. In that order, yes. Not the other way around. Because that's how it is. But the looks that kill, Jesus here describes the Pharisees, they're all about the outside and nothing on the inside. They don't care about the internal state of their being. They're all about how they look to other people. And that's why when I prayed, I said, this isn't just for the Pharisees, this is for us. Because we're all concerned about how other people perceive us. The Bible describes this as the fear of man. We're concerned about what people think of us. The Pharisees were like that. They were concerned what people thought of them. They wanted to be seen as super religious people, people who were really spiritually attuned and were serving God with such zeal, such tenacity. They were so meticulous, and we've seen that already. They were scrupulous in their tithing. They did all these things, and wow, Everybody was the thought when Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you can no way enter the kingdom of heaven. People would have thought, how is that possible? Well, it's possible because it was all for show. It was all a facade. It was all a front. I've never been to a movie studio, but I know that you see them sometimes. They show you behind the stage in the old Western town. Everything looks, you know, great. It's all the saloon and the dry goods store and everything. It looks really impressive. And you think, wow, this is great. And there's the main dusty street and the horses and everything and the cowboys. And they got the boardwalks on the side and everything. But what happens when you go behind the scenes? There's nothing there. The buildings are just fronts. Or if there's something there, they're usually an empty shell. There's nothing inside. It's all window dressing. That's what the Pharisees were like. And Jesus is warning them against that. And by extension, he's warning us. Are you simply concerned about looking like you're living a holy life? Or are you truly concerned to be living a holy life? The first two woes are pronounced pretty much in the same way. Jesus says, woe to you, Pharisees, you're hypocrites, because you clean the outside of the dish and inside it's filthy. Now, we could think, how silly is that? I mean, nobody's going to do that with their dishes, only wash the outside. And we used to joke with friends when you're clearing the table, you know, don't stack the dirty dishes because then you have to wash both sides. Now, of course, you're going to wash the top side, but now you have to wash the bottom because you've got the gooey stuff on it from the other person's plate. You don't want that. We all clean the inside of the plate, don't we? I mean, it's common sense. Nobody wants to eat out of a dish that's got somebody else's leftover food encrusted to it. That's gross. Even if it's your own food, you don't want to. Usually, I won't say what happens when my wife goes away, but that's another story. We'll go. We do that. It's just normal common sense. We clean the inside, but the Pharisees weren't. Now you might say, well, this is, you know, Jesus is being awfully hard on them here. No, he's not. He's already told them this. Back up to Matthew chapter 15. Remember, the Pharisees had come after Jesus and his disciples, particularly after the disciples said, Jesus, your disciples aren't washing their hands when they come in from the marketplace. This was their tradition, because in the marketplace, you had touched things that were unclean, and now you came into the house, and before you transmitted that uncleanness to anything else in your house or something you might pick up and eat and put in your mouth, and you would give your hands a ceremonial washing. And they didn't do that. And Jesus said, well, why are you setting aside the law of God for the traditions of your fathers? In you, the words of the prophet Isaiah are fulfilled. This people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And then he called the people to him and he said to them, hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth defiles a person. Then the disciples came and said to him, do you know the Pharisees were offended when you heard this saying? They heard this. They were offended. Jesus answered them, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. But Peter said to him, explain the parable to us. And he said to them, are you still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart and defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. It's what comes out of the heart that comes out the mouth. That's what's defiling. So Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, he's already told them this. This isn't news. You Pharisees, you blind guys, he's already called them blind guides. He's told them, you are only concerned about the externals, how you look to others. You need to be concerned about the state of your own heart. Clean the inside, and then the outside will be fine. Holiness is not a matter of changing up a number of bad habits in our lives. You know, they say, oh, well, I won't go there, I won't read that, I won't watch that, I won't say those things, I won't listen to that. I mean, making a whole bunch of rules is not going to make you a holy person. Where does this inner cleansing come from? Well, I think you all know the answer. comes from God. It comes from the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. And again, this is not new. This is not news. It shouldn't come as a shock. Oh, we've got to clean up our act. We've got to start on the inside. Nobody ever told me anything like that before. Yes, the prophet Ezekiel, one of many, but let's just read from Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36, and I'm going to start reading at verse 25. God speaking through his servant to wayward Israel says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. God says, I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to put my spirit within you. I'm going to cleanse you. Now we might sit back and say, oh, well then if God's going to do all that, what do I have to do? Well, it isn't all one side, is it? God says, I'm going to cleanse you. I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to give you my spirit so that you will walk with me in my statutes, being careful to obey my rules. But we must never put the cart before the horse. We must never say, well, if I obey God enough, he'll clean me up. No, God cleanses us, he washes us clean, and then he puts his spirit within us, and then we walk in his ways. Or we should. Now, we all stumble. We all fail miserably on a daily basis to keep God's commandments perfectly, but he doesn't give up on us, and we mustn't give up on him or on ourselves either. We need to pick ourselves up by God's gracious power and begin again. And how do we do that? Well, it's that ongoing work of repentance, that ongoing admission that we are unclean, that we have sin in our lives, that we have problems. If we go around pretending that we're perfect and we don't need God to help us, then we are just like the Pharisees. They think they're good enough. We need to recognize that there are problems in our lives. We don't all have the same problems, but we all do have problems. Sin problems. We suffer from anger. We suffer from untruthfulness. We suffer from covetousness. We suffer from many afflictions that are, by and large, self-induced, and they make us unclean. Jesus mentions, too, in particular, with the Pharisees, he said, you are full of greed and self-indulgence. We know that those were the prevailing sins of the Pharisees. They loved money. They were greedy. They thought, okay, as long as I give a tenth of everything I get to God, I can have the rest for myself. They were very uncharitable. They indulged themselves. They were selfish. Again, these are problems we still face. We think, oh, I tithe, and therefore everything else is mine. No, we need to recognize that all we have is God's gracious gift to us. In our men's study, we've been reading C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters. And the last time we got together, we talked about the chapter that had to do with time and the use of time. And we were all struck again with the reality that every second of every moment of every day of our lives is God's gift to us. Our time is not our own. We shouldn't think that when other people intrude on our time or want some of our time, they're taking something that we have an intrinsic right to and that we have the right then to be angry because they've robbed us of that which is ours. Everything we have is from God. And when we think about that, when we fix our minds on that reality, we should be much more ready and able to give of ourselves to others, even if they don't reciprocate. We recognize that God is gracious to us even when we fail to return our thanks to him. Clean the inside of the cup. Recognize that it needs cleansing, and then look to God to clean it up. But then, as I said, don't give up. Don't think that it's let go and let God time. It never is that time. It's always time for us to hold on tenaciously and to put into practice what Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 4 concerning the new life. He says, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And then he goes on to give some concrete examples of how we're to put off the old life, renew our minds, and put on the new life. That three-step process, put off, put on, renew. Put off, he says, let those who have been lying put away falsehood and speak the truth with your neighbor, for we're members of one another. We owe one another the truth. We owe one another the truth because Jesus Christ is the truth. And as members one of another, that's what we owe to each other. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he has something to share with anyone in need. Stop stealing. Start giving. Work hard. Put off. Put on. Change your attitude. Be renewed in your mind. Don't keep going the same old way. That way is definitely unhealthy. Now, you might think, well, you know, you're being a little hard on us and the Pharisees. That's all in the past. It's not in the past. This is the reality for the church today. That's why Paul writes the way he does about Christian living to the church at Ephesus. When he writes to the church at Corinth in his second epistle, he says, we are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. You catch that? Paul says, there are those in the church who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. We want you to go to the heart of the matter, Corinthians. Covenant, Orthodox Presbyterian Church, let this go to your heart. We are by nature fallen and unclean. Clean, the inside of the cup and the plate, and the outside also may be clean. Jesus says to the scribes and the Pharisees, you're like whitewashed tombs. Apparently, it was the practice to put a fresh coat of whitewash on the tombs on a regular basis because if you touched a tomb, you became ceremonially unclean. And so that you would notice these tombs and not touch them and become ceremonially unclean and be unable to participate in the religious life of Israel, so that you wouldn't do that, they painted them bright white and everyone would notice. And they look quite nice, I imagine, a nice white tomb, but you can imagine what was inside. Even after Lazarus was in the tomb 4 days and Jesus said, open the tomb. They said, no, we're not opening that up. It's going to stink. You know, he's decomposing in there. They knew that was the reality of life and death. The tombs were marked very pointedly so that people wouldn't touch them and come in contact with the dead and thereby be made ceremonially unclean. Jesus says to the Pharisees, this is what you're like. You're not just a dirty dish. You're a rotten corpse in a tomb. And you spread that contagion to anyone you come in contact with. You know, that's the thing about sin. It spreads by contact and by association. Not so with holiness. You don't become holy by being in contact with a holy person. You can learn to imitate their example, but it isn't transmitted in the same way. Our righteousness is the gift of imputation. We're counted as righteous. It's God's declaration. And then we actually become righteous as we go through life and we practice sanctification. That is, putting off the old life, putting on the new life, and being renewed in our minds so that we're more and more like Jesus Christ. That's how it works. But when we hang around with sinful people, when we listen to them talk and we move in their circles, when we don't pay attention to Psalm 1, we sit in the seat of scoffers. When we do that, we become sinful by association. We begin to imitate that and practice it. And it's easily transferable because we already have the germ within us, that original sin that we gained through Adam. Watch out, Jesus says to the scribes and the Pharisees, and to you and I. Don't be outwardly beautiful, but inwardly corrupt. Don't put on a holy expression and deportment one day of the week, and the rest of the week, live like the devil. The seventh woe that Jesus pronounces has also to do with tombs. He says, you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. He says, Jesus says, you testify then against yourselves that you are the sons of the prophets. Now, does God hold the sins of children or parents against their children? No. But in his law, he says, I will punish those who are idolaters to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Why? Because fathers who practice idolatry teach their children to practice idolatry. There is such a thing as generational sin. Sin that runs in the family, that's passed on. Now, it's not so genetic. You can say, oh, you know, I can't help but I look like my father. It's not like that. You don't have to do it. But it's easy to do. And Jesus here is saying, you know, you can say this. You can say, oh, well, we wouldn't have taken part in killing the prophets if we'd been around. We would never have done those things. And Jesus is saying, you're lying. You would so, and you show it. You decorate their tombs, and you make this big show. It's all external. It's all this killing look. Because there's nothing inside. There's nothing to it. How do you think you're going to escape being sentenced to hell? What good is external religion? You know what good it is? It's good if you want to go to hell. If you just want to play church, you just want to pretend to be a Christian, what's it good for? It's good for a one-way ticket to destruction. That's what Jesus says. How are you going to escape hell? There is no escape. If it's all on the outside, there's no heart religion, there's no love for Christ in your heart, no sincere desire for a new life and obedience, how are you going to escape hell? Now, he does speak at this point very specifically to the scribes and the Pharisees. He talks about this generation. He talks about this particular generation. And in the next chapter, he's going to talk even more pointedly about this particular generation. But he says, how are you going to escape hell? If you continue this way, you're not. But he doesn't give up and say, well, that's it. You're all going to hell. Fine. I'm done talking to you. This is his last discourse with them. But even here, notice how Jesus graciously, kindly, continues to hold out the offer of the gospel to these blind guides, these serpents, these hypocrites. Therefore, he says in verse 34, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes. Yes, your fathers killed the prophets and built their tombs, and you decorate them, and you think that's just grand. It should have been enough. That should have settled it. You should have listened to men like Ezekiel when he said, I will give you a new heart and you will walk in my way. You should have paid attention, but you didn't. Therefore, I'm going to send to you more prophets and wise men and scribes. Here's what you're going to do. Some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town. You'd think the synagogue, as the church, ought to be a safe place, but we know that's not true. The wolves come in among the sheep. The false teachers arise to lead people astray, to subvert the pure gospel of God's grace, to take people's eyes off Jesus and place them elsewhere, very frequently on themselves. No man is able to atone for even his own sins, let alone the sins of others. Even the best of men need a Savior. You will flog them. You will persecute them from town to town. And then Jesus says, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. All the blood of the martyrs, those who died in faith. And he mentions Abel, the first murder victim, first man who was martyred for his faith, and he truly was. Why did Abel die? Let's go back there and look. You know, sometimes we think, well, this is such a common story. It's so easily remembered that we don't bother to reread it. We think, oh, we'll just recount and see what's going on there. No, it's important. Let's go back and look in Genesis chapter 4 at the story of Cain and Abel. Now, Adam knew his wife, Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. And Cain spoke to his brother Abel, and he went out to the field, and Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And then the Lord said to Cain, where is your Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which opened up its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. What's going on here? Cain and Abel go to worship God. Cain is a farmer. He brings the fruit of the ground. He brings what his labor has produced. It seems perfectly acceptable and natural that he should do such a thing. Abel is a shepherd. He brings the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. He brings what God delights in, what God will command his people to bring and worship him when he sets up the Levitical priesthood, but was known from the beginning of time. Adam knew how to worship God. He knew that to come to God with blood sacrifices for the atonement of our sin was necessary, and to give him the firstborn, the first fruits of our flocks. We don't know what Cain brought. You know, whether you want to believe that he was in the wrong because he didn't bring a blood offering, or you want to believe he was in the wrong because he didn't bring the best of his produce. We don't know, but whatever it was, he was in the wrong, and God looked on him with disfavor, and he knew it. He knew God's disapprobation. He knew he was not approved. And how does he respond? He becomes angry. Angry at God and angry with his brother. And so he strikes down his brother who has been preferred to him by God and who is in the image of God, and he strikes him down. He takes his life. He says, I'm not going to have this reproach around me. I'm not going to have this one showing me up all the time. I'm going to get rid of him. Now, we wouldn't go to such extremes. I trust we wouldn't go to such extremes, but we do similar things, don't we? We don't want people around who show us up, who make us feel spiritually inadequate, or who seem to have preference with God before us. Abel is the first one. He's the first one recorded in Scripture. Then we have a little bit of trouble because Jesus says, between Abel, whose righteous blood cries out from the ground against his murdering brother, whose religion was not from the heart. He's the first one in the Bible. But the Old Covenant Scriptures end, not as we have them end, with Malachi, but in the Jewish ordering of Scripture, the last book of the Bible was 2 Chronicles. And in 2 Chronicles, chapter 24, we read about this Zechariah, but he's not the son of Berechiah, as Jesus mentions. He's the son of Jehoiada the priest. We read about him in 2 Chronicles, chapter 24, verse 20. Then the Spirit of God clothed Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, and he stood above the people and said to them, "Thus says God, why do you break the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you." But they conspired against him, and by command of the king, they stoned him to death in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness of Jehoiada, Zechariah's father, had shown him, but killed his son. And when he was dying, he said, "May the Lord see and avenge." Zechariah was a servant of the Lord, filled with his spirit, clothed with power from on high, and he cried out against the people, "Why do you break the commandments of God?" You know, what should have happened? They should have repented. They should have turned back to the Lord in faith and in obedience. But instead, they took up stones at the king's command, and they killed Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, between the altar and the sanctuary in the court of the house of the Lord, as Jesus says. Now you might say, well, wait a minute, Jesus said it's the son of Berechiah. Well, I think that there's an easy fix for that. And that is, even as Jesus had disciples that had two names, it's very possible that Jehoiada was also known as Berechiah. Peter was known as Cephas, Matthew as Levi, and so on. We know that people had more than one name. I think it's very possible that that's what's going on. I don't see any other way to make this fit. But the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary, I believe is the man mentioned in 2 Chronicles chapter 24. And what Jesus is saying here, throughout the Old Testament scriptures, again and again, I sent to my people calling you to faith and repentance, and you wouldn't listen. And in fact, in your worst moments, you killed my messengers. Isn't that exactly what Jesus has been saying as he's told the parable of the vineyard? He's told the parable of the tenants. He's told these stories again and again. This is what's been happening. Now, I'm pretty sure you're not going to kill me for telling you the truth. But you might not like me very much for it either. And that's okay. I'm going to have to live with that. Because I'm going to tell you the truth. And the truth is that unless you repent, you will perish. All of us, myself included, have the seeds of hypocrisy in our hearts. None of us live as transparently as we ought to, even with those who are the closest to us. But God is gracious. He is gracious. And he will not be forever angry. In fact, the wrath against sin was expended on his son. Jesus was the one to whom all these prophets and priests and kings pointed. Because he comes as the perfect prophet, priest, and king. And in this generation, the very generation he's speaking to, they will cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar." And in doing that, they will fulfill God's foreordained plan to put his own son to death for the sins of his image bearers that he is reconciling and restoring to a relationship with himself. Let's deal with that inward reality and not be caught up with the outward look, which ends, sadly, tragically, in destruction. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that we've been set free from the power of sin and from death through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that in him we can have the assurance that we will be received into your presence. You have done the work of cleansing in our hearts. You have overcome the power of indwelling sin within our lives, and we just thank you for that. We pray that you would cause us to think more seriously about our heart condition, to pay attention to that which is inward and which you always behold. May we live before you transparently, before our brothers and sisters, with an openness and an honesty that will commend us to this world and to you. Forgive our sins, Father, and lead us in the way that leads to everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.